Hello and welcome to the Genesis podcast, where we ask contemporary questions of an ancient text. Students at St. Andrew the Great will know that we've been looking through the book of Genesis as part of our small group studies this year at Focus. And Genesis is one of those books where you can kind of sometimes feel a bit embarrassed by it. Might seem a bit unscientific or basic or just old. Well, we're convinced that it can not only stand up to intellectual scrutiny, but it is enduring good news for our modern world. I'm joined on the podcast by Sarah. You should know Sarah, I think.
Hi, guys.
And also Zachary and Ellie. Now, you may not know these guys. They're part of our church family at St. Andrew the Great. I'd love you guys to introduce yourselves. Ellie, why don't we start with you? Just tell us a bit about who you are, what you're doing in Cambridge.
Sure. Yeah. So I'm Ellie, just 6 weeks into life in Cambridge so far. I've come to work on a PhD in Old Testament. So I have just the esteemed privilege of being in the book of Job. So talk about wrestling. It's good fun.
Man, you were telling us just now that you've literally spent the weekend memorizing in Hebrew the first two chapters of Job. How was that?
Yeah. So I just decided it would be a good idea to see if I could memorize the book in Hebrew, which is, a bit audacious. I just really want to make sure I stay close to the text as I research and not get in a just wave of abstraction. So we're off to a slow start, but it's good.
We're also joined by Zachary. Zachary, what are you up to in Cambridge?
Yeah, so I have the privilege of researching in science. So I work at the Sanger Institute, which is a leading center of genomics. So I look at sequences of DNA and try and understand how they're related to each other. So I'm trying to understand how different bacteria, how different viruses came about, how they're related to each other, how they got here, what's their evolutionary history. So yeah, I work in evolutionary genomics.
Great, thanks for explaining that for us. And what this podcast is going to be all about Genesis and digging deeply into Genesis, bringing our questions. What excites you personally about Genesis?
Yeah, so I think Genesis is hugely underappreciated by scientists. It's seen as something that people don't think is relevant, or something that people used to believe. But actually, I think it provides a great foundation for what we do as scientists and just how we live in the world as humans and as Christians.
Ellie, can I ask you the same question? What do you love about the book of Genesis? What are you excited to get out of this podcast?
Robbie, I'm excited about everything in Genesis. I particularly find, as someone who's studying and wants to teach the Old Testament, that it's really essential for the church that we take to heart that the gospel doesn't start at Matthew 1, but it actually starts at Genesis 1. And I've just found for myself that as I've matured in Christian faith, the book of Genesis in particular, and then the unfolding story of the Old Testament from there, is what provides the imagery and the story that actually makes the Christian gospel intelligible for one, and then compelling.
Thanks so much, Ellie. Just so everyone knows where we're going with this podcast, each week Zachary and Ellie will join us on the episode, and we'll also be joined by some extra guests. We're going to be interviewing and inviting onto the podcast various experts from different fields, including science and theology, and we're excited to put our questions to them and hear what they've got to say. We'll also be topping and tailing each episode with a bit of commentary and our own conversation about the issues raised by our guests. But this week we're joined by our very own Alistair Payne, special guest from Not Too Far Away, and I interviewed Alistair about a book he's written on Genesis. 3, 2, 1. Thanks, Alistair, for joining us on the podcast.
Hello, Sarah. Thank you.
In this episode of the podcast, we're going to be thinking about reading Genesis today. And Alistair, we thought we'd kick off the podcast by talking to you because you've written a book particularly about the first four chapters of Genesis. It's called The First Chapters of Everything, How Genesis 1 to 4 Explains Our World. So tell us a bit about your book. Why did you write it? What's so exciting about the opening chapters of Genesis?
Well, I've always been really gripped by these chapters. They're so obviously foundational and so important to our lives today. And over the years, I've just been so struck by their power to explain the world that we live in. They explain why the world is messed up. They explain so much that we end up understanding about the Lord Jesus from the New Testament. And so I got into preaching and teaching it. And eventually I thought, I'd like to have a go at trying to write a little book.
That's great. And was there a bit from the end of the book that you wanted to kind of share that encapsulates what you were aiming for?
I think the thing that I wanted to put across was that Genesis has such power to explain the world that we live in. It explains the magnificence of the world we inhabit, the work of a brilliant designer, the work of one single organizing mind. It explains why the world is the orderly place that it is, which makes science possible. It explains why humanity has such an extraordinarily dominant role in the world. It explains why sometimes we feel shy of talking about God or even want to avoid him. It explains why life is this puzzling mixture, which it is, of really wonderful things and messed up things, and how often those two things go together.
Mm. So it gets the heart of some of the things to do with our world and what it's like. And what makes your book, cheekily, any different to other commentaries that are out there? There are loads of commentaries on Genesis.
There are plenty, and there are some very big academic ones. And in fact, I had to borrow one or two from the university library when I was writing the book. I wasn't setting out to write anything like that. There are shorter books, but they tend to deal with one or other of two things, either a reconciliation between Genesis and science and how that can be made, and that's certainly a valid exercise, or thinking about Christian ethics, how we should live in the world, and rooting that in Genesis. But what I wanted to do was just to follow through the chapters of Genesis as they've been given to us, which I believe were written out in a way that was supposed to be preached, to follow the flow of the argument and just take it on its own terms and see how it explains today's world.
Brilliant. Thanks, Alistair. And it's not just the opening chapters that are exciting, are there? Because for those who aren't familiar, could you help us with a kind of basic outline sketching out where the book goes?
Yeah, I think if I was dividing Genesis up, I'd say it goes in three bits conceptually. The first, which is the first two chapters, remember the chapters are imposed in the medieval era, they weren't there in the original, but they still capture it quite well. The first two chapters introduce God and who he is in all his magnificence, then ourselves and our place in his world, the fact that he put us here to be in relationship with him and with one another. So that's the first two chapters that set everything up. From chapter 3 onwards, we have the disaster of human rebellion against God. We get a very penetrating account of temptation, how it works, and how our first parents fell for that, what the real heart of what we call sin actually is. And then we see its grim consequences in terms of exclusion from the presence of God, alienation from one another, and a kind of avalanche that runs through chapters 3 to 11 of sin and death. We have the first human murder.
Yeah, that comes very quickly, doesn't it?
Very quickly in chapter 4. Actually, the end of chapter 4 is a fascinating area of the book, because there you get the mixture of amazing cultural and technological advance, which is what we see in our own world, plus human brutality side by side. It's a very powerful chapter in explaining today's world. Then we move on to the devastating events of the flood, and we realize that God is a judge. But most wonderfully, after the flood, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And humanity gets a kind of second chance. So that's the second bit, which is really about the mess that we're in. But most wonderfully, in chapter 12, there's a new beginning. And the same creator God makes a set of promises to a kind of random pagan that he picks out of nowhere, Abraham, and promises him a special relationship with him and his family, which God is going to use to bring blessing to the whole world. And from Abraham onwards, for the rest of the book, Isaac and Jacob, through many exciting stories, we see the beginning of that great rescue plan.
Brilliant. Thanks, Alice. That's a really helpful flavour for the whole of the book. That's brilliant. But Genesis raises lots of questions, doesn't it? This podcast aims to explore some of those things about science, the age of the earth, evolution, historicity. Can you give us some helpful pointers for how we might go about asking those kind of questions?
Well, certainly there's some great books that one can look up to help on some of those questions. And they are questions which have vexed Christians down the centuries. And on some of them, I should say, equally, in a sense, clued up and godly Christians sometimes reach different viewpoints. What I found to be really helpful is to start, as we should with any book of the Bible, to take it on its own terms. Look carefully at the way that it's been written. Now, when you do that, for instance, in the first chapter, where there are all the questions about the age of the earth and, you know, why aren't the dinosaurs mentioned and all this kind of thing, one very striking thing is that the account is very selective and very human-centered. What I mean by that, by selective, there are some great lines in there, such as we learn that when God made the sun and the moon, he also made the stars. And you think, hey,
it's almost a throwaway line.
Throwaway line, half a sentence. And it's as if the writer is saying, yep, he did all that too. Everything out there, but that's not the focus of what I'm on about here. And that's a little clue that he's going to be selective. In his, he's got a particular agenda he's wanting to pursue. In terms of human-centered, it's fascinating, for instance, how in chapter one, the animals are classified. We might like to come along with a careful scientific sort of taxonomy of animals, but the writer of Genesis, he puts them into three categories, the ones on the land anyway. They're either wild, in which case you sort of hunt them or run away from them, or they're domestic, or they're the creeping things, which are things you would tread on. In other words, they're all defined in terms of their relationship to us. Well, that's a funny way to classify the animals. But actually, he's leading up to the fact that he's made us in the special position of being in his image to rule over them all. So you see, he's shaped the material to make a particular point.
So it's theology driving his material.
And again and again, as you read through Genesis, you see that that's what he's up to. He's not setting out to produce, in a sense, a scientific textbook, although I hasten to say everything that's in there is true. The analogy that I've found helpful over the years is that of the London tube map.
Okay, say more.
Okay, so the London tube map tells you exactly what you need to know to navigate around London on the tube. Now, some person might come up and say, oh, but it's not right because the central line, which is the red one going through the middle, isn't actually straight. I've been on the central line and it goes round bends.
It turns round corners.
And so on. But the point of the tube map is to help us navigate successfully across London. It is all true information, but it's been selectively presented for a particular purpose. And I think that I found that a very helpful way of thinking about the book of Genesis.
That's very helpful. To play devil's advocate for a minute though, Alistair, are you saying we should sort of throw away our scientific brains as we come to the text of Genesis?
Definitely not. No, thank you. It's one of the reasons why we should keep a scientific brain is because Genesis itself introduces us to the God who makes science possible. We learn in the first chapter that he's a God who is orderly in what he's made. And in fact, that sheer orderliness of the creation is what makes science possible. You know, the weather forecasting is possible because certain things happen. You know, it's not going to rain jelly tomorrow or something like that.
Yes.
That in itself, embedded in Genesis, is a reason why we should take science seriously. And all truth is God's truth.
And positively, what kind of things do you think then we can, as we journey through Genesis, be thinking or asking ourselves to approach it in a helpful way?
Well, I think the key thing to remember, and this is the key thing which will help us get plenty out of the book, is actually the book was written for a particular purpose. Just like the London Tube Map is given to help you navigate across London, Genesis is given to us, in a sense, to help us navigate through the world and life and find the Lord Jesus. So when we read the first chapter, the key question is, what can I learn about the God who is there? What's he like? What is my place in his plans? What am I doing here? How am I supposed to relate to this God? What's the nature of my relationships with other people supposed to be? You get to chapter 3 and you see, yes, this is what's really gone wrong, and I can see this in my own heart as well as in Adam and Eve and so on.
That's really helpful, Alistair. Thanks so much. So you mentioned, you're kind of saying we want to let Genesis set the agenda. We want the author to ask his questions of us before we bring our own to the text. So what are some of the big applications for us today from the book of Genesis, do you think? Kind of how should we expect to be changed as we spend time in this book?
Sarah, how long have you got? I mean, I suppose the obvious place to start is where Genesis itself starts, which is with the person of God himself. Genesis is so rich in telling us what God is actually like. So even just in the first chapter, we discover he is fairly obviously the almighty creator. He's capable of creating all this in all its immeasurable complexity and wonder. He's orderly, as I've mentioned. He's a God who finishes his work. We get that from the Sabbath, and that's pretty important because later on we discover he's the God who makes promises. So it's quite good for us to know that he finishes what he started. He's the God who wants relationship. He puts the man in the garden, which is symbolic of being in his presence. He's the God who is generous to a fault. Read chapter 2, and it's just marvelous. It's better than the best trip round the supermarket in terms of provision.
It's very abundant, isn't it?
It's very abundant and very wonderful. He's the God who is holy and who holds us responsible for our lives. That's a thing to think about. And thinking through what it means to be made in his image, I found that helpful. I'm tempted to evade responsibility in life, but I learned from Genesis that I'm made to be responsible. And I'm held responsible by God. I understand my own heart as I learn about sin in chapter 3. Oh, and the other thing, we haven't even begun on the big picture of the last part of the book with God's amazing promises.
Yeah, tell us more about that. Oh, what kind of things can we learn about God from there?
So God makes this promise to Abraham to bless him, which means to live in a special relationship with him, unlike the other peoples of the earth. He promises him a land. He promises to make him into a great nation, to have many descendants. And he promises him that through him, blessing would come to the world. And it has to be said that for the first few years of Abraham's life, in fact, quite a lot of years, there seems to be very little progress on this front.
It looks like it's going backwards in some ways, doesn't it?
Yeah. Exactly. And here is Abraham living in this kind of gap between the promises and their fulfillment. And that really stretches his faith. We learn what it's like to live by faith. And we see him and follow him through lots of ups and downs in that. And if you've ever had struggles and doubts and that kind of thing, well, you realize that Abraham was there first. And yet, wonderfully, we see how the living God fulfills beyond all expectations. Then you get on to Isaac and then down to Jacob. Jacob's particularly fascinating because he's a rascal. He's a deceiver. And yet God takes this man in his grace, and we see God knocking Jacob into shape over the years and making from the rascal a godly follower of his. And again, that's the story of our lives in a sense, isn't it? Same God, and he is knocking us into shape.
Refining our faith.
Yeah, and when we face challenges like he did, we can think, oh yes, I get that, because this is the sort of thing God does with us. And then Joseph, how long have he got? Amazing. He's the one who's rejected by his brothers, sent into imprisonment in Egypt, is raised up to a mighty position and becomes the savior of his whole family. I wonder if you can spot who that might be.
Yeah, well, I was going to say, Alistair, where Jesus isn't mentioned in the book of Genesis, but how do you think we get to know him better through the book? What kind of things can we look forward to?
That is such a great question, if I may say so. That's always a question to ask of every Old Testament book. Well, he puts in a kind of shadow appearance in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 16, after the fall, when God is speaking to the serpent and then to the woman and then to the man, to the woman he said, to the serpent he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And from that moment on in the Bible, there is a conflict, a warfare, which runs all the way through the Bible between the serpent, who turns out to be a figure for the devil, and the woman's offspring and descendants. And all the way through, we're thinking, who is going to be this great one who's going to come, who's going to have his heel bitten? He's going to be grievously injured by the serpent, and yet he will crush the serpent's head. And all the way through Genesis, there are these genealogies, which seem at first dry as dust and obscure.
Yeah, they do seem quite random at first, don't they?
But of course, the thing about a genealogy is it's always pointing to somebody. There must be somebody at the end of this. And we're thinking, who's this going to be? And of course, the New Testament gives us that answer. And then, as I say, in somebody like Joseph, we have a real figure of the Lord Jesus in many ways.
Brilliant. Thanks, Alistair. Oh, there's so much to dig into in Genesis, isn't there? Where can we get hold of your book if we want to get hold of it?
Oh, Sarah, this is such a nice question to ask. I think they've got, it's on the Stag bookstore. It's got a sort of brown cover.
Yeah, it's on the Stag bookstore. You can get hold of Alistair's book. Alistair, thank you so much for joining us on the podcast and helping us think about how to read Genesis today.
Thank you.
Oh man, thanks so much, Sarah, for leading us through that interview with Alistair. I thought that was really helpful. I particularly enjoyed this insight about the book of Genesis explaining our world. I know for myself that if I want a penetrating analysis of the human condition, I go to Genesis 1-3 every time. So I thought that was a really helpful aspect to emphasize.
For me too, as a scientist, it's super useful that Genesis is not just something we have difficult questions about, which we do, but also it gives us a framework for why the world is orderly, the stuff that science just assumes. So for me, it's really encouraging that, yeah, we can do science, we can understand this world, we can think about it, we can talk about it with our non-Christian friends because of the kind of framework that Genesis gives us.
It's helpful to think about like Genesis asking us its questions, isn't it? I guess all of scripture we want to come to with that humble attitude of hearing what God has to say, letting him set the agenda. That kind of London tube map illustration thing is pretty helpful. But I guess one of my questions is, what do we do with the questions that we actually have? Like, are they legit? Like, how do I ask the question? I mean, he mentioned the dinosaurs. How do I ask the question about the dinosaurs as a Christian?
Yeah, there are so many questions that Genesis raises for people that float around and people think about, aren't there? Like, I think one thing I've often spoken to people about is the issue of women and how Genesis portrays women and how women are treated in Genesis. There's some pretty horrific episodes in Genesis, and I think it's hard to shy away from those things.
I mean, you guys must have had loads of questions in your kind of academic study that people raise and push back on. And
yeah, so I'm an evolutionary biologist, and for a lot of people that's like a massive tension.
Yeah, I think also sometimes the ones that can feel a bit thorny as a modern reader are, as you're reading through Genesis, starting at chapter 1 through basically chapter 11, there can be these various details that just make you feel like it could be a little bit mythical. Like there's a talking snake and there are giants and, lifespans are super long. So I think a lot of modern readers maybe come against this rub of, wait, does this feel a little bit fantastical, a little bit mythical?
Okay, so there are a bunch of like questions that everybody asks, and they're good questions in a sense. Like, I want to be intellectually engaged in that. But what is there more to it than just answering those questions for the sake of my kind of Bible trivia or something like that? Like, is there more value in asking the questions?
Yeah, so I guess as I keep saying, I think seeing Genesis as a framework is really useful, and that allows you to build other things into that. It's a framework for science, but also it's a framework for having discussions with non-Christian friends about God. It's quite hard to start with the gospel, and there's good reasons for that. The gospel does, as Ellie said before, the gospel comes in a framework. And if we understand some of that context, like God as creator, that's a great starting point from which we can have those later conversations. Without that kind of background, it's much harder to have these conversations that make less sense. So understanding Genesis is really helpful for that.
Yeah, I think, Zachary, I think that's so true. And I'd maybe just add as well that for us to be bringing our questions that naturally arise as 21st century Christians to the text is actually just fundamentally what theology does. So Christians throughout millennia have been trying to see, okay, what does it look like actually to bring biblical truth into conversation with the prevailing questions of the day? And so it is, I mean, just as legitimate as theology is legitimate to be taking our questions and putting them in conversation with the text. And I think oftentimes we find as well that we're not quite so different from the ancient authors and audience as we may initially think. Like, we're all asking questions about origins. Yeah, we have some different presuppositions, but we're still interested in a lot of those same basic categories of what it means to be human and live well in the world.
And I guess that's being faithful actually to the purpose of the Bible itself, isn't it? The Bible's revealing God, but it's for a purpose for his people to be able to follow him faithfully. And so as we seek understanding, that is to feed faith, isn't it? And that's what the Bible encourages, that we use our minds to do that we search the scriptures, that we engage with it. And that's to feed faith in our God so that we keep following him today.
And it's so true, isn't it? The big questions like that, and I don't know about you guys, but for me personally, they cause significant doubts. Like, you kind of, what do you do when kind of the world around you or kind of science or something like that says one thing, and it seems as if that completely contradicts what the Bible says? There's a kind of a personal grappling, like, this actually matters to me and my faith. Like, can I believe it's true? Is kind of one of the most fundamental questions of discipleship in some ways, isn't it? And I guess I know in my experience talking to students and my own kind of personal experience as well a little bit, the more you kind of ignore those questions and bury your head in the sand as a Christian and kind of think, well, you know, perhaps someone else will have to think about it, then the more kind of divided you get as you live life in this world, and particularly studying at a place like Cambridge University, students kind of excel themselves and throw themselves into academic pursuit and just trying to be the best they can be, or the kind of the understand the best thinkers in the fields or whatever. And if we're letting our grappling with faith fall by the wayside, then that's going to have a massive implication for how we think about how we think about what it means to follow Jesus.
Yeah, so I think that's part of the value of having some of the guests that we'll be bringing on later in the series. They've been thinking about these things for a long time. Some of them are experts in the field, and they've worked out how you can grapple with the text and how doing so actually gives increased confidence in life as a Christian. So it's not something we need to shy away from. And if we do shy away from it, that will be to our detriment, I think. Whereas I think if we really dig into it and learn from what Christians have thought about it, that can actually encourage us in our Christian faith and also in our interactions with our non-Christian friends.
Yeah, that's so good. And to add to that as well, I think we've been exploring now, why is it legitimate to ask these questions? But then there's a related question of how do we actually go about asking the questions? What does it look like to be a Christian engaging with God's word and with our modern disciplines?
Yeah, so Ellie, we were chatting before, and you came up with these three kind of words to describe the posture of how we ask the questions: curious, rigorous, charitable. We love that. Can you just explain a bit what you mean by all those three words?
Yeah. So curious, I mean, have fun. Like, let's be creative. Let's engage our minds. We don't need to, and related to rigorous as well, let's do this with energy, with intensity, with focus, with deliberateness. And we don't need to be embarrassed by the Bible. We don't have to be militant because we're trying to be defensive of something. Like, if this is God's truth, it will stand up. And so I think that just really frees us to enjoy asking questions, which is then related to the charitability. If we have confidence in God's word and confidence in the work of his Spirit to keep guiding us into truth as a community of believers, then let's also recognize that our own perspectives are partial and that there is room for difference among people who take God's word seriously, and that's actually a really fruitful thing to be in conversation across difference. And yeah, I just find too that if we approach God's word in this way, we find this glorious feedback loop effect where at the same time as we're having this curious, rigorous, charitable posture, God's word then forms in us increasingly a posture of charitability and rigor and curiosity, just as we engage in asking these difficult questions.
Oh, thanks so much, Ellie. That really has whetted my appetite for the coming episodes. And that's really cool as well, that we can expect and pray that as we grapple with these things, we're going to grow as God's people. That's really exciting. It'll be worth just flagging up where we're going in the coming weeks. We're excited. We've got some great guests lined up. And we're excited that in the very next episode, we've got Jack Collins joining us. Zachary, do you want to give us a bit of a teaser about Jack Collins?
Yeah, so Jack is someone I've known for a few years. He came to give some teaching sessions on science and faith and the Bible in New Zealand about 10 years ago. He's an Old Testament expert. He did his PhD in the UK. He's a professor at Covenant Theological Seminary. He's written a bunch of books, commentaries on Genesis, how it integrates with science. He's the Old Testament chairman for the ESV Study Bible. He's written a really helpful book on Adam and Eve. One of his most recent ones is called Reading Genesis Well. And since that's what we'd like to do, I think he's a great guest to have to help us through some of these difficult questions.
Great. We're going to look forward to chatting to him next time on the podcast. Oh,